The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Here's where we're going to go. You gave me, like I said, 12 weeks this summer to take a deep breath, to get a sense of refreshment, to rest. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. I can't believe I had that opportunity. And I feel like it really did rejuvenate my soul and my spirit. It helped me to reconnect with my family in ways that I didn't know were necessarily disconnected. And so I knew one of the things that we had to do is we had to talk about this among our community, about how important it is for us to take a break and to rest. And so for the past 6 weeks, we've been exploring the fourth commandment, which is all about Sabbath rest, stopping to and then fill in the blank. And so I've had a point for each week. And I have another point for this morning. And this morning, we're going to close out Sabbath rest. We're going to close out our focus in on rest. And here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to have talked about this for 7 weeks and never mention it again, and never see rest built into your lives. And so I'll probably have to revisit this on a regular basis, right? At least once a year, if not more often. This can't be one of those things where we hit it and then we don't touch it for another 3, 4, 5 years. We've got to constantly remind ourselves, bring ourselves back to this place of rest in Christ. And so that's where we're going to be this morning. But here's what I want to share so that you can understand the angle that we're taking. While I was on my break this summer, I had the tremendous privilege of going out west with a few friends here from Missio. John Paul was with us. I think he's playing in the band this morning, which means he was here at the 9 o'clock and he's probably goofing around right now somewhere out there in the building. Oh, he's eating breakfast. Yeah, that's what he told you. So John Paul went with us, Elliot Gomez, who's over here, he went with us on the trip, and Paul Dom, who's normally here, they're out for Christmas. But the four of us took a trip out west, and our destination was to climb a few big mountains, like the biggest mountains that are in the lower 48 states. They have an intimidating name. They are called the 14ers, right? Does that intimidate you? Some of you are like, 14? I know what a 14-year-old looks like, and that's not intimidating at all. Here's the reason they're called 14ers. Each mountain, and there are 50 of them in the state of Colorado, is above 14,000 feet. And here's why that's significant. It's steep, and it's sort of an unforgiving landscape. At 12,000 feet, trees stop growing because there's not enough oxygen. At 13,000 feet, grass stops growing because there's not enough oxygen. And the three of us fools went up another over 1,000 feet over that, right? Where people stop growing, okay? And it becomes a very dangerous place. The weather is very intimidating. I mean, a radical difference just in a couple thousand feet. Radical difference in the oxygen. It's only 10% of the oxygen that you breathe at sea level is at 14,000 feet. So we went out there on a journey. Let's conquer some mountains. Our plan was we're going to be out there for 10 days. Initially, it was very ambitious. Let's climb 10 mountains, right? You can't do that. We still had a very ambitious accomplishment. We were on 7 14,000-foot peaks. We actually summited 6 of them in 10 days, which was a great feat. I mean, I'm great. It really is tough. So there's that. Let me leave that alone. I want to tell you about one of these experiences in particular. It was the third day that we started the journey. We got there the first day. We got to camp. We rested. On the second day that we were there, we climbed two mountains. The first one was a 14,000-foot peak that had a 13,000-foot ridge saddle that led to another 14,000-foot peak. So it wasn't dramatic. Like, we didn't go all the way up, come all the way down, go all the way back up. We went up, rode a saddle, come back down, two mountains in one day. We were all high-fiving each other, feeling euphoric, unbelievable. Day three, we're like, we kind of need a day to rest. But the mountain we wanted to climb was a two-day trek. So we had to hike in and hike through probably the most beautiful valley I've ever seen in my entire life. It's the approach to a mountain in Colorado called the Mountain of the Holy Cross. And the reason it has that name is this: there's a snow pattern in the snow season that you can see a cross in the mountain, and it's always there. So there's this Mount of the Holy Cross, 2-day epic journey, kind of Lord of the Rings-ish, right? I always wonder what they're doing for camp. Like, I knew what we did for camp, but 2-day epic journey. You hike in, you set up a camp so that you can get up early the next morning and make a run for the summit. Well, the second day came after we had hiked in, made our approach, set up camp, and we got a little bit later start than we wanted to. And as we're hiking, we're up above 14,000 feet, and we're hiking along, and all of a sudden, we look over the other edge of the mountain, and we see a storm that's coming. Now, I had attempted before this happened to put the fear of God into these men because I've been in Colorado above tree line when a storm came in, and there's lightning that you're looking down upon, right? And that's a scary thing. And then there's snow, and so you can't see where you're going, and there are no trees to give you direction. And so I've been trapped above tree line in a snow and lightning storm, and it is not where you want to be. And so as soon as we saw that storm coming, I looked at Elliot, who was right there with me, and I just kind of mentioned, like, I don't know if I actually got the words out. I think I got the words out completely, but before they were completely out of my mouth that we're not going to make it to the top, he was in agreement, and we were both turned around, headed back down the mountain, right? We knew whatever was up there, it was bad, and it came in hard. And so we start heading down. Not too far below us was John Paul and Paul Dom, and we told them, there's no way, you should see this storm. And as we're kind of getting down off the mountain as fast as we can so that we don't get stuck up there, we just saw the mountain just overtake the summit. There was another family that was headed up, and we're trying to warn them. I mean, John Paul took everything in our strength to get him away from them because he was almost like hugging the man's legs, begging him, please do not go up there. It's scary up there. There was another group that was hiking up in front of us. There were like three about college age guys drinking beers as they went up, right? I mean, just having a good old time. Poetic justice, on the way down, one of the men had sprained his ankle. And so I had to help them like get down off of the mountain safely. But I started wondering, like, why do we do all this? Because it took such emotional energy and physical energy to get up there and get back down. And when I finally crawled into my tent and the rain just like the heavens opened and the rain came down, I just remember breathing like, I'm alive. Right? I'm alive. Why do people do this? Because it heightens your senses. It gives you the sense of joy and life. This sense that I think often as religious people, we can sometimes miss. Because oftentimes for religious people, sometimes things are so important and so serious that we never take time to pause and just breathe in life. And this is the thing that I think God wants to teach us in having Sabbath, is taking moments to breathe in and have life. So that's the direction I want to go. But I want you to see this from the Bible, not just from my story about Colorado. So I'm in Exodus chapter 20, where we've been for the last several weeks, and verse 8. And here is the word of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. This is the word of the Lord. May God richly bless the reading, exploration, and proclamation of his word for us this morning. Here's what's going on in his word. 6 days, God's working, right? And on the seventh day, God has completed all of his work, and he steps back, and it says he blessed the seventh day. Well, what on earth does that mean? Because we don't live in a culture where we bless much of anything. So here's the idea that we have to get our minds around if we're going to understand what God is doing and what he's up to, and if we're going to understand Sabbath. To bless something means to declare something good about it, to praise it, to congratulate it, to salute it in a way that is conducive to happiness and satisfaction. If you read in the New Testament, Jesus is giving a recounting of the law, and one of the things that he keeps saying is, blessed are, right? In some translations of the Bible, Instead of the word blessed, they use the word happy. Right? And so there's a sense where Sabbath should bring an idea of happiness and joy and satisfaction, where you've done your work and now you get to step back and you just get to enjoy life. Right? That's the picture. God has been working for 6 days. It's the seventh day. He's stepping back in full completion. He's just enjoying it. Right? And many of us, this eludes us. We don't even get this on a daily basis, do we? Because we can't seem to shut work off. There's not a sense of completion. There's always more to do. For me, I have the same problem. Sometimes I'll use my drive home from work as an opportunity to make some phone calls because I know other people are driving home from work, and hey, let's redeem some of that commute time. So I'm making phone calls, but here's the rule for me and for my family so that I can shut things off. Once I pull into my parking spot in front of my house, I have to be done with my phone conversation. I can't carry that into my house because it doesn't create for our family a sense of good transition. There's still work that I'm doing, and I'm bringing it right in through my front door. And so for me, one of the things I have to do is I have to have a time where work is done, right? And how many of us get that? How many of us are able to just step away from our work and go home and turn it off, and now we just enjoy life? We take that deep breath. We do what God does, and we take a step back, and we bless it. We bless that time of rest. We enjoy it. It's satisfying. Most of us, we don't get that sense. We miss out on the blessing of rest. And for some of us, the reason we miss out on the blessing is because for some of us, we just never stop playing, right? Some of us aren't working, and so we spend our work time playing and feasting, and because we're not doing our work, we don't get an opportunity to step back and just rest, right? Sabbath should be a gift of stopping to enjoy, of blessing and play, but some of us never stop playing. Some of us never stop playing to do our work. We're always feasting. We're trying to refresh with things that are temporal instead of things that are eternal. And what ends up happening is we experience the law of diminishing returns. You know what that is, the law of diminishing returns? It's when you have an experience and it's so profound and so wonderful that you try to recreate it, but the second time you create it, because it's not the first time, it's not as wonderful. And so you want more of it. And so you just keep going back to it, and you go back to it, and you want more of it, and it's less satisfying, till eventually, as you're trying to enjoy all this enjoyment, because it's only temporal, it never really truly satisfies. And that's where many of us are. That's how many of us live our lives. We're constantly trying to fill up our cup with things that don't fill it up. Or there's holes in the bottom of our cup, and it's just leaking right back out. And the faster we try to fill it up, the faster it drains. And so that's some of our experience. And if you don't have a religious bent, you know this well, don't you? And before I became a Christian, this was me. This was my life. I wasn't even going to ruin my life. I just needed more and more of whatever experience I was going through to kind of feel a sense of joy and satisfaction. And so that's why it starts to turn into substance abuse, and it starts to turn into what have you. And so for the non-religious, it's very obvious what it looks like to never stop playing. For the religious, it's a little trickier. And here's the dirty little secret. For those of us that are religious, we do the same thing, don't we? For many of us, our religious experience is just a chasing of play. And so what we do is we use the term Christian as an adjective instead of a noun, right? Christian is a noun. It describes a people that look like Jesus, but we use it to describe other things. So we've got Christian music, and it's all we listen to, right? And I'm not sure exactly what that is, because Christian is supposed to be a person that looks like Jesus. How can you have that in a style of music? I mean, you could sing songs about Jesus. You can be a Christian who performs music, but I'm not sure if you can have Christian music, right? But some of us, we saturate our lives with that because we always want to be playing and being feasting upon these sort of things. Or we have Christian education, right? Some of us have Christian haircuts. I don't know what that looks like, but I don't want one. And so we're always feasting. We have this insatiable appetite for food or drink or media or Christianity. And we're feasting and feasting, and it's never enough. We're constantly trying to get our fill. We never can rest. We become what I'll call spiritual gluttons, right? And what ends up happening, that law of diminishing returns, it cheapens the thing that you're feasting upon. Suddenly it doesn't taste as good. Suddenly it's not enough. Suddenly you want something more. You want a deeper experience. So you're constantly chasing that, and it never satisfies. And so many of us never get that sense of rest because we're always playing. But then there's the other side, and this is where I find a lot of religious people. This is where we tend to land. We're not so much gluttonous with enjoyment, but some of us never play, right? We're just so uptight. We never take ourselves, or we take everything so seriously that we're not any fun. These were the religious people of Jesus' day. We're so uptight that we're giving ourselves and the people around us a nosebleed because everything has to be taken seriously. Nothing is play. Everything's serious. Everything is eternal. We see rest as drudgery, and everything is serious all the time. And so what ends up happening is we are stingy with our enjoyment, and we never see rest as a blessing. How do I know? Because of the conversations that we have. When it comes to recreation, when it comes to joy, when it comes to play, here's what those of us who really get caught up in religious stuffiness do. We view everything as utilitarian. And here's what I mean by that. We think everything has to have a very useful purpose or we don't want to do it. And so we assign all of our things like a sort of ethical weight and value based on its usefulness. So here's a question. If I'm going to go out for the evening and I'm a believer in Jesus and I want purity and I recognize that our culture is full of substance abuse and drunkenness, am I free and permitted to go into an establishment that serves alcohol? What's the right answer? Well, it depends on who you're asking, right? But some of us start to ask that question. The way we answer it proves that our hearts are, well, is this useful or not? Because here's how we make the decision. Some of us put our foot down and we say, listen, I get that people are hurting. I get that people are struggling. And so I, in order to make much of Jesus and to declare that his people are distinct, I will not go into those establishments. I value the holiness of God. We've got to be different. And so I won't go in. Do you have the right to do that? Do you have the freedom to do that? Is that a good answer? Maybe it is. Maybe it is. Very useful answer. But you're asking the question, what will it accomplish if I go? Right? It's serious. This is serious business. There's an eternal weight to this. On the other hand, some of us approach the same question, and we're like, you know, we make these arguments, hey, when the pilgrims landed and they were trying to create civilization, the first thing they did was to establish a tavern and a pub where you could go, you could have good food, you could have good drink, you could have good conversation about politics, about theology, about civics, and then after you had built that sort of community, then you'd build your chapel, and then you'd have a house of prayer. And so in order to go into these places where we want to talk about these grand ideas, we're going to go in there because the light of Jesus needs to shine in dark places, and that's why we're going into the taverns. And is that an okay answer? Is that an acceptable response? Yeah, it might be. Not for everybody, but for some people. But again, it's that utility aspect. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we should make decisions lightly, right? I'm not saying that's a foolish thing that you should just kind of very flippantly say, yeah, I'm going to go in. But man, the weight of it sometimes, it's just overwhelming. And I think a lot of times Jesus is just saying, look, just relax. Are you walking with me? Are you praying to me? Are you enjoying my goodness and my presence with you? Well, then lighten up and have a good time, right? And if you're going to go in and you have trouble with alcohol, don't drink anything. And be holy that way. And if you're not going to, that's fine also. But don't make such a big deal about those who are. Let's just lighten up and not take ourselves so seriously. God is saying, I want to invite you into enjoyment. And I want to invite you into play. And Sabbath is an opportunity to do that. And then we end up utilitizing all of that. And we're trying to figure out, is this going to be useful or is this not going to be useful? And I think we just need to relax. Relax and trust God. So how do we do this? How do we just relax and trust God? Here's how. Here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus comes to his disciples, and what does he do to them constantly? He implores them to become like children. You ever notice that? His disciples start to get in arguments about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? They're taking themselves very seriously. This is business time. And we don't have time to play right now. It's time to do business. Lord, tell me about who's great. And what does Jesus do? He looks through the crowd and he's like, hey, little girl, come up here. 7-year-old little girl comes up and Jesus points her out and he says, this is greatness. I'm imploring you to become like children. And here's how strongly he states it. Look at his words in Matthew 18, verses 3 to 4. They'll be up here on the screen for you. It says this. Truly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to become like children. You want to be in eternity with me. You want to have life. You want to have joy. You need to become like children. In fact, if you refuse to become like children, and many of you this morning will refuse that, if you refuse to become like children, you will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And so that got me thinking. I've been meditating about what is it about children that Jesus delights in so much? And I think one of the things is that they have a playfulness about them, right? You don't have to teach children privilege and enjoyment. You have to teach them responsibility. And here's how I know that. The first words that come out of my kids' mouths, all four of them, has been, no, mine, right? I didn't teach them that. They just knew it. They get privilege. We get privilege. We need to teach responsibility. But Jesus is kind of reversing things. He's not saying be irresponsible, but he's saying, man, when it comes to the things of God and the things of heaven, you need to become like children. You need to say when there's something enjoyable and somebody's about to snatch it away from you, you need to say in the name of Christ, no, mine. I want to enjoy this. And Jesus says, if you don't do that, you're not going to like heaven very much. And so how do we become these kinds of people? How do we become these children? Here's what else he says. John chapter 1. He came to his own. He came to his own people, religious people who took themselves very seriously. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the authority, the power, the standing as children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here's what Jesus says. If you receive me by faith, by believing in me, by believing that I am who I say I am, then God the Father adopts you as his own dear children. And then you get to play and you get to enjoy. And so here's what happens. In our heads, our minds change. We no longer relate to God as the policeman who's out to get us. In Christ, by faith, we relate to God as Father who provides good things for his kids to enjoy. Good things for his kids to enjoy. You're about to celebrate that a little bit, right? Christmas time, you want people to enjoy the things that you're giving them. I have a confession to make. My wife gets me gifts, and sometimes I don't use them, right? She got me a gift card. It's at least 2 or 3 years old. I have not cashed in on it, right? And that's terrible. And so she's repaid me the favor. I bought her a gift last year. I got her a massage, but I didn't set up the date and the time. So she's got a gift card for a massage that she hasn't used. Now, I'm not sure if she's just getting back at me or if it's just, you know, when you give somebody a gift that's actually work for them, like, here, I got you something. You have to set an appointment and go do this thing. But I don't know if we just don't. But here's what we want people to enjoy the gifts that we give them, right? We don't want it to be a waste of money. And you're about to experience that. You want to give them something that they're going to enjoy. God's the same way. He's like, I'm giving you gifts all the time. I want you to stop like children and just enjoy the gift. And if we believe in Jesus, if we believe that he's alive, if we believe that he's accepted, and we believe that we are accepted as God's dear children who gives us gifts. And so our heads start to get around that. And then what ends up happening is the Spirit comes alive in our heart and he changes our affection. We enjoy the gifts. And that's a spiritual thing. Some of us will not receive Jesus and we will not approach God as Father and we will not enjoy the things that he gives us. But if he does, here's what it would look like. By faith in Christ, the Spirit of God will empower us to rest in the enjoyment of God's blessings. And it'll look like three things. Number one, we'll begin to fast appropriately. We'll begin to fast appropriately. And here's what I mean by that. we'll stop trying to get God to be impressed with us, and we'll just enjoy his blessings. We're not always going to be feasting. It's time where it's going to be appropriate to fast, where we stop doing the things that we're constantly doing. Now I want to make this very clear, because some of us are going to hear this, and we're going to be like, okay, if I want God to be impressed with me, I've got to withhold. I've got to stop. I've got to fast. And that's not the key. This is not a commandment. It's not a requirement, but it's good, and it's a blessing, and it's profitable. The focus should not be on the lack of whatever you're fasting. The focus should be on the provision of what you do have. And so in a fast, sometimes what you're saying is, I don't need this food because I have Jesus who sustains me. In a fast, sometimes you're going through a period where we have friends that are here, a part of this community. Once a year, they take an entire month, and what they don't do is spend extra money on treating themselves, right? Sometimes you got to treat yourself. But sometimes you got to not treat yourself, okay? And there are families here in our community that say, you know what, this is an entire month where we'll pay for the essentials, but it's a month of fasting on our spending so that we can declare that this does not rule over me. Jesus rules over me, right? We can do that with our money. We can do that with our food. We can do that with our jobs. How glorious would it be if I just said, you know what, the Lord has provided for me a job to provide for things that I can enjoy, and I will enjoy them, but they will not rule over me. And so I will shut it off, and I'll enjoy the family that God has provided for me, and I'll be thankful for it, right? Sometimes you have to fast. You have to fast. This is not a magic trick to get God's attention. It is a trick to focus your attention on him, and that's what fasting is. So it's just a simple time out. You can do this from food. You can do this from work. You can do this from social media. I mean, you need to have these opportunities where you're fasting and you're doing it appropriately. Inappropriately, it would be, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to get God on my side so I can get what I really want, right? Which is usually more of the things that don't satisfy us. So if we believe that Jesus is alive, we will begin to fast appropriately. Secondly, we'll then begin to feast thankfully. We'll begin to feast thankfully. And that means, like, we're going to enjoy some things. It's okay. Like, God wants us to enjoy some things. We don't want to be like the disciples when they get an opportunity to enjoy something, start getting hypocritical and feeling guilty about it and feeling like, oh, I'm not allowed to enjoy this because there are people who don't. Well, you're not allowed to always be feasting, but you're allowed to feast. It's actually a good thing. God wants you to enjoy that. And here's how I know that. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 12. The words will be up here on the screen for you. There's a couple of groups involved. They've just been gathered. God's people are gathered. They're hearing his words. It creates this heaviness, right? This religious seriousness around them. And here's what happens. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." There's that same admonition. In Sabbath, it's not supposed to be mournful and weepful. It will be at occasions, but not constantly. It's not a mournful, weepful day. And so here's what he says. "For the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for the day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Do you realize in God's Old Testament people, they stopped 7 times a year to feast? That's a lot more than we get Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas and maybe a few like small. 7 times a year, they stop to give thanks. It started with Passover, which was a commemoration that God rescues his people from slavery and sin. And it went all the way around the year through harvest feasts to the Feast of Tabernacles, which represented like the people spending time in God's presence. It looks forward to Jesus coming and tabernacling or living in a hut, in a tent among his people and a joy that we'll have when we're all back together with him. But seven times a year, the people of God, they got together and they feasted and they provided for one another. They just enjoyed the provision of God. And so I get it. If you're constantly feasting, you'll never truly enjoy the feast. But if it's a treat and not a staple, you'll start to get a sense of enjoyment for it, right? And it's full of praise, and it's full of rejoicing and goodness and gladness and happiness and laughter. And so if you're in my home on a Monday evening, which you're not invited because we guard that for our family worship time, but if you're able to like be a fly on the wall and watch, like Monday night is a great night for our family. You know, we cook a meal together, and we enjoy the meal together, and we laugh, and we play games, and it's a great joy. It's like a rejoicing thing. We give a lot of thanks to God for that, but we don't do it on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday because too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing. And so we fast appropriately. We still eat those other days. I'm not going to lie. I like to eat. But Monday is a special, holy, set-apart Sabbath day of enjoyment. And I enjoy my kids during that time. And I hope they enjoy me. I hope it's something that they'll enjoy as they grow up and teach to their kids and then teach that to their kids. We want to be people who are feasting, not simply pigging out, but attaching tradition and ritual to these things so that they have more significance and more meaning. And they bring more joy to the people that are around us. And so we'll fast appropriately, we'll feast thankfully, and then finally, we'll play joyfully. We'll play joyfully. Do you realize how important playfulness is to human development? You might not realize this. I've got two kids that are in public school, and it seems like in public school, the most important thing is to get them to sit quietly, absorb information, and be able to spit it back out sometimes. Because if they misbehave, because I've got two little boys that are just fidgety and antsy, guess what they have to miss? Recess. And some days they come home, they've missed recess because they've been fidgeting or because it's a cold, rainy day and let's bring them all in the gym and let them watch a movie. And I'm like, oh, that's the worst thing you can do for my kids. Because then they get home and they're even twice as anxious and fidgety. And so I'm not lying. Here's what we do sometimes with my boys when they come home in this state. I command them, go outside and do a few laps around the house. And they do. And if it's really cold or icy or rainy, we got a treadmill in the basement, and my boys will run on that treadmill. And sometimes I'll come down, they're not running on the treadmill. Sometimes it's at a low speed, and they'll sit on the treadmill and let it launch them off the back end, even though they know they're not allowed to do that. But, you know, they need to be able to play. They need to have playfulness. It's so important. Here's what gets to happen if they do play properly. It builds into them a social structure, right? They're able to relate to other people when the rules aren't quite as tight and rigid. They need to learn that. They need to learn how to interact with one another. It gives them an opportunity to physically develop, right? My boys are thin boys because they do a lot of fidgeting, a lot of running, and we just keep embracing that, right? Don't sit here in front of the screen. Go outside and play. And so we really strongly try to encourage that. It encourages and nurtures and fosters creativity. When the rules can kind of be made up as you're playing, they have to problem solve, right? They've created something that they're not sure if it works. And so they have to think creatively, and problem solving suddenly becomes a good skill. So play in human development is very, very, very important. It's also important in relationships, right? You probably have your friends that are your utilitarian friends. You just get stuff done with them. And then there's your friends where you just enjoy spending time together, right? You play together. You laugh from the heart of your belly. And you go home with your abs sore because you've laughed so much, right? You need that. And you feel a sense of warmth and wonder and comfort. You feel alive again, like you've just come down off of a mountain after running from a storm. You need that. You need it. You need this in your marriage relationships, right? Playfulness is a very important thing in a marriage relationship. It creates and fosters and builds up intimacy. And so, guys, if you want more and better intimacy with your wives, play with her, right? Have tickle fights, whatever. Whatever you guys do for fun, do that. If she's not your wife, keep your hands to yourself, right? But have fun. Laugh. And the greatest times, the greatest joys in my life are when I laugh with my family and with the people I love. And those are probably some of your fondest memories as well, right? And God is saying, I'm giving you Sabbath so that you'll stop and play and enjoy the wonder of my provision. Here's another way this plays out. Last thing, and I'll close on this. If we're going to be playful, if we're going to fast and feast appropriately, this means we got to have better parties, right? I mean, when you attach the adjective Christian to party, that's sometimes like Christian plus party equals lame. Am I right? We got to have better parties. And here's what I don't mean by that. I don't mean you're outdoing your neighbors in drunkenness and frivolity, right? Like, what you're doing instead is you're creating a sense where when people come into your presence, they feel welcome, they feel known, they feel appreciated. They go away having enjoyed their time with you. Create those kinds of parties instead of the awkward social circles where you don't really know what to say. And if you don't know what to say, just say, I don't know what to say. I'm going to leave now. That's fine. But we need to have better parties. People should leave feeling refreshed, feeling cared for, feeling like you're saying to them, I'm so glad you're here. I've enjoyed your presence. And let that joy feed their joy. And we have to stop and do that. Secondly, it also means we need to be doing a better job at giving gifts. Here's what we do around this time of year, right? You're in a great opportunity to do this. We were talking about this between the gatherings. We don't really give gifts. We exchange gifts. And sometimes we give a gift with an expectation that that gift will be returned. I don't know if you watch The Office, but there's this old episode of The Office, and they have a Christmas party, and the office manager, Michael Scott, he gives a gift. It's a $400 iPod, and he had a $20 limit. But he goes on, and he talks about how when you give somebody a gift, it shows them how much you love them. But at the end, like, he gets this handmade oven mitt. And he's like, yeah, Phyllis loves me a handmade oven mitt's worth, right? And if we're honest, that's how we give gifts, isn't it? We give something so that they'll show us their appreciation in return. That's not really gift giving. That's just a gift exchange. People that really can give gifts are the ones that listen to you. They know you. They give you that thing without any expectation of anything in return. My friend John Paul, who's sitting over here, I guess he's finished. No, he was sitting over here. There he is. Finished his breakfast. His brother is an amazing gift giver. On a couple of occasions, he's just wowed me with the things that he's given to me and my family. And what he does, he listens just really well, and he thinks about your personality, and he says, I think this is something that Kurt would enjoy. And a lot of times it's one of those things like you receive the gift and you're like, man, I didn't even know I enjoyed it as much as you recognize that I enjoyed it. And it gave great joy and satisfaction to me. And I think it kind of builds him up as well. So we need to be a people that start to give gifts without any expectation in return. And that will help us to become the third thing is people that can receive gifts. Some of us love to give them out. Some of us are terrible at receiving them, aren't we? We don't know how to say thank you. We feel like we owe them something in return, and we don't. We needed to say, thank you for this. It meant a lot. This increases my joy. I really appreciate the fact that you gave this to me. We just need to humble ourselves and say thank you and enjoy it. That's not going to happen if we keep taking ourselves so seriously, and everything's all the time about business. God says, you know what? Stop your business at least once a week. Just rest, enjoy yourselves, and play. Here's what I'm doing. I'm going to pray for you. Pastor Justin's going to come up here. He's going to lead us in a moment of response. The band will come up. They'll lead us in responsive singing and communion. And I just want to encourage you. Let's not take ourselves so seriously. Let's take Jesus seriously, and let's play. Let's pray. Father, your will for us is to enjoy your good provision. To receive by faith our adoption as your dear children. And now we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts to convict us, to stop taking ourselves so seriously, and to rejoice and enjoy ourselves. In the name of the Son, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father, amen.